Right, thank you, Ollie. Thank you. Special thank you to Sam for feeling those enormous amounts of chickpeas and other items. And yeah, so 3 weeks today, Bridgewater, all being well. So that's going to be exciting to, especially for the children's ministry, to have those resources, to have that space. They really are great facilities. So looking forward to that. But today we're on Acts 2, 42 to 47. And this is part of our series on the beginnings of the church. And as we've said several times already, the church, in a sense, was not set up by the apostles. The church was set up by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. All the apostles are doing is following instructions. So their role is to be obedient. And we see at the end of chapter 2 how phenomenally, if you like, successful that obedience proved to be. Chapter 1, verse 2, we read that just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. Now, it would be amazing, wouldn't it, if an archaeological dig revealed the apostles' notes from those teachings. Here are the instructions. So we don't have them, but what we do have is a record of the apostles' actions. And therefore, we can deduce that their actions were in line with the instructions that they'd been given. So chapter 2, 42 to 47 is the first of three summary passages that Luke gives us describing, if you like, the overview of what's happening. The early chapters of Acts, in fact, the whole book of Acts is full of stories, events, significant things that happened. But in chapter 2, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have short 4 or 5 verse summaries giving us a sense of the big picture, what was happening on the ground, what was, if you like, the general picture of what was going on. Now, it's easy when we read these short little segments to think, oh, that was the good old days. Wasn't it amazing back then? Everything was going wonderfully. There was nothing that was divisive or difficult. But these summaries are surrounded by stories such as chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who, if you know the story, they lied to the apostles and to God about their donation and they were struck dead. I mean, it was just a stunning, stunning judgment upon them. They were struck dead. Chapter 8, we have the story of Simon the sorcerer. It's kind of like a weird story about a guy who was full of bitterness and tried to almost get on the bandwagon of the power that the Holy Spirit was pouring out among the apostles and the people. And, you know, he has to be, if you like, dealt with in a much more merciful way in his case. So there's stuff happening, life's happening around them in normal ways, even as this phenomenal growth is happening. So we've got persecution, we've got disputes, we've got jealousies, we've got sicknesses, we've got confusion, we've got resistance. It's all happening. All the stuff that happens in our day in society is happening back then, and yet they have this phenomenal growth. They even have, later on, Galatians 2, we read about it, a dispute between leaders squabbling, Peter and Paul. So it's all going on, and yet the growth is amazing. As we all know, I guess, day of Pentecost, 3,000 new believers. Those 3,000 are probably from 15 different nations. I mean, Luke mentions where these different people are from. 3,000 believe, 3,000 are baptized that day. Now, it suddenly struck me last night, why were they baptized that day? They were baptized that day because it was a one-day festival and they were going back home the following day. So they had to baptize them that day before they left. Now, some of them would be locals, some of them would remain. But the 3,000 new believers were dispersed across the Mediterranean basin. And so what are left in Jerusalem is like just a proportion, just a segment of those 3,000. But we read verse 47 of chapter 2, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, we read that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, okay? So if there's 5,000 men, that's almost certainly 10,000 believers. So quickly, we're shooting up to 10,000. Chapter 6, verse 7, it says the number of disciples. Now, that's a really interesting thing to note. They were disciples, not just converts. The number of disciples, those following Jesus in Jerusalem, increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, these are top-level guys who are believing the gospel as it's preached by the apostles and buying into this, like, this fledgling movement. So it's happening through the whole strata of the Jewish community. And then in chapter 21, verse 20, we read about Paul, the Apostle Paul, coming on one of his missionary journeys. He comes to Jerusalem, and it said, the locals said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed." So we're talking huge numbers of people who are coming to faith in the early days of the church, even though it's a minority movement, even though, if you like, they have no high-level political impact other than these priests who are buying into the faith. And so against all, if you like, the odds, this movement is growing fast and it's growing big very quickly. So what is so interesting and so helpful about chapter 2, 42 to 47, is that it gives us insight into why it grew so fast. Okay, it's not magic. There is a bunch of things that are already in place which almost create the context in which radical, huge and fast growth can happen. So I kind of just want to look at this, not just because historically it's interesting. I don't know, if you're like me, you love history. I love history. I love the church. So it's my sweet spot. Church history, amazing growth, revival. It's all great. But this needs to be grist for our mill here, 21st century, Berkhamsted. How do we match up with these growth, if you like, factors in our situation? Because if we see these, there's going to be eight factors which all contribute to the growth. If we see them among ourselves, even in a tiny form, then we have serious grounds for faith that this little move of the Spirit here will grow significantly. Okay, so what I really want to do today is encourage you that there is such a great foundation for faith that God is going to move among us at King's Road Church. Okay, now, a little story. John 4:35, Jesus said, this is talking to the woman at the well, "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, many of us have known that verse for decades, and we think, well, I know that's what Jesus said, but it didn't seem like it. I mean, I'm not sure about that. You know, our culture is anti-faith, anti-overriding narratives, postmodernism, it's consumerism, it's kind of like weird spirituality, not orthodox spirituality these days. And yet Jesus says, in this message that has been recorded for you and I, for all time, that the fields are white unto harvest. Now, we had a thing that happened last week on holiday. For those of you who don't know, we went to Pittenweem. Anybody been to Pittenweem? All right, wow. Brilliant. Well done you. So Pittenweem is a little fishing village near St Andrews in Scotland. And it's just really beautiful. Obviously, it's on the coast. And we took the dog for a walk every morning on the front. So sometimes the tide was right in, sometimes it was right out. And anyway, one morning, either Sunday or Monday, I can't remember which. Sunday morning, Sue and I took Lily, our dog, sheepdog, down to the front. And the tide was out, so she was galloping about on stones. And there was another guy came onto the stones in the distance with two spaniels. And he let them off. One went swimming in the sea. The other was just dashing about here and there. And so after kind of like looking at each other for a couple of minutes, we began talking. And we talked about dogs. And we talked about Pittenweem. Talked about why we were there. And then, to my surprise, Sue outed herself as a Christian. Because I was thinking, yeah, nice to talk to the guy, but I'm on holiday. I don't want to be bothered with this. And Sue outed herself and said, actually, I can't remember why you did it or what triggered it. But anyway, she said, actually, we're pastors from the south of England. And suddenly his face just animated instantly. And he said, wow, that's amazing. And we said, is it? And he said, yeah, because I'm trying to find my way back to God. I've been really struggling with drink and alcohol, but I've got attached to this church just south of Glasgow. It's a Baptist church, but I've been really struggling. My wife's been supporting me. And so I'm so excited about meeting you. And we're thinking, really? And he said, yeah, I'm so excited about meeting you. And then Sue says, let me pray for you. And I'm thinking, wow, well, I'll look after the dogs. So you pray for him. So she begins to pray for him and instantly begins to cry. And, you know, he's kind of got his head in his hands. And he's saying, I think God brought you here this morning to minister to me. And so, amazingly for us, this is the second time it's happened in 4 weeks. Because it happened for Sue on the train going up to Hartlepool with a plumber called Trevor, who by some weird thing ended up in first class because somebody had helped Sue with a first class ticket. So he'd ended up in first class because he was in the wrong carriage. And so he'd been doing an Alpha course. He wanted to do an Alpha course. This Dan guy had just done an Alpha course. So we were saying we were doing an Alpha course. He was just so excited. So both Trevor and Dan have said they want to come and visit and come to our church. And Dan says, which church did you belong to? And we said, King's Road Church in Berkshire. So he's scrolling, oh, is this you? Yeah, yeah, right. I'm going to come next time I'm in Hertfordshire because I'm from Hertfordshire. And so... in a sense, I want to honour Sue because she outed herself. If she hadn't done, there wouldn't have been any of that conversation. So the challenge for me, and I think for all of us, is to out ourselves. Because Jesus says the fields are white to harvest. And that there are people among us, around us, who are actually longing to meet somebody who has a connection with God. Because there is a deep longing in the human condition for a connection with God. And we, if we have one, can say, yeah, we know what you're after. And we've lived in the goodness of it. We know what it's like. And so I just want to encourage you, the fields are white to harvest. Our problem is it's inconvenient to out ourselves. We risk rejection in outing ourselves. But ultimately, we have so little to lose and so much to gain. Okay? The thing that Sue and I often refer to is the parable of the sower. And I just want to briefly blend, if you like, the parable of the sower with the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the parable of the talents. And so there's a guy who has, is it 5, 2, and 1? Guy with 5, guy with 2, guy with 1. Now, what is the warning in the parable? What is the thing we must not do? This is a question, open question.
Bury them.
Bury the talents, okay? So he said, don't hide your talent in the ground. Because there will not be a harvest if you bury your talent in the ground. Parable of the sower, there's a guy chucking out seed, isn't there? What percentage of the seed is fruitful? 25%. Okay, there's four places the seed lands. Okay, now off the top of my head, there's the path. There's the thistles. What's the other one? The stony ground. And then there's the good soil. Okay, so he's chucking seed out wherever he goes. 25% of it is fruitful. But of that 25%, what does Jesus end up commenting? He says some of it grows 30-fold. Some of it 60-fold, some of it 100-fold. So for us, it's kind of become a bit of a life kind of equation. We do what we do, expect 25% of it to be fruitful, So a quarter of the time is going to be fruitful, but from that quarter, amazing growth can happen. Okay? Parable of the talents, if you just stick it in the ground, sorry, that's where it breaks down, because seed you do stick in the ground. Let's don't worry about that. So hiding the talent, there's no growth. Chucking it out, accepting only 25, only a quarter of the time, will it be fruitful? That's a reasonable risk, because in that quarter, huge growth happens. Okay, so in one sense, I just wanted to put that in front of you because I think God wants us to out ourselves. I think that's the challenge. And what we see in the early church, they are outing themselves in their context, in their environment. All right, so the rest of the talk, 8 reasons why the early church grew so fast, taken from Acts chapter 1 and 2. So these 8 reasons are strategy, leadership, vision, unity, a teachable spirit, rhythm, resources, and an experience of God. Okay, so I don't expect you to remember that. I'm going to go through them one by one. And as we go through them, those of you who are committed to this church, I just encourage you to reflect upon, so how are we within that context? So the first one is strategy. Okay, so the apostles had this strategy that Jesus had given them, the instructions that it talks of is in chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I think we can assume the apostles were obedient to Jesus' instructions. All right? So the first thing they were obedient to was prayer. Okay, so this is prayer isn't the second one of the 8. Prayer is part of the strategy. Okay, chapter 1, verse 14, we read that they prayed every day in the upper room. Okay, chapter 2, 42, they were devoted to prayer. So they were anchored in prayer. Their confidence wasn't in themselves. Their confidence was in God. I mean, Pentecost, there's no way Pentecost could have happened under their own ideas. It was a work of God in response to prayer. So they were committed to prayer. Second thing, strategy, teach the kingdom. Okay, chapter 1, verse 3, we know that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God for about 40 days before his ascension. So teaching is a big part of the strategy. Understanding how the kingdom works. Understanding the ways of God. So prayer, teaching, they are vertical relationship. Connecting with God. All right? The ways of God. The third part of the strategy was fellowship. Fellowship is incredibly important. Koinonia, to use the Greek word. And so 42 to 47, 4 out of the 6 verses are about gathering together. So big part of the strategy, meet, get together, encourage each other, get into deep relationship with each other. This is the horizontal relationship. So we've got the vertical, here's the horizontal. Okay, now it's worth pointing out, this is a culture where everybody already has deep relationships. I mean, it is not like 21st century fragmented West where hardly anybody lives near their parents anymore. This is a society where everybody is embedded in deep relationships with one another. And yet the apostles are saying, encourage them, meet. You know, keep getting together, encourage each other, exhort each other. So, final part of the strategy, start in Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 8, you know, start in Jerusalem before you go out to the world. All right? So that's the strategy. They have a clear strategy. Secondly, they have a clear leadership. Okay, now, like it or not, leadership is essential and it is crucial. All right? The first century church had clear leaders who had been appointed by Jesus. Everybody knew it. I mean, these guys were young. I mean, traditionally we think of Peter as being the oldest because he probably had his own fishing business. But Peter's only about 30. Okay. They may be young, but they've been tested and they are seasoned. Okay. They've been through so much. I mean, we know they're not perfect. And it's obvious they're not perfect. But as John Wimber, one of my heroes, always said, I never employ a leader who has not been broken. a leader who has not fallen in some way, who has not come to terms with their weakness, acknowledge their dependence. You don't want cocky leaders. And the apostles are not cocky leaders because they have been through the mill. They have been traumatized. They know they failed Jesus at the crucial moment. They know that it's only by grace that they are still in position. There is a great unity among the leadership. It's interesting, when Peter makes his great speech, chapter 2, you know, in the light of what's happening, outpouring the Spirit, it says that Peter stood up with the 11. So it wasn't just Peter stood up, right, I'm a spokesman, lads, let me talk. It's like they all stand up. So there's a unity among them. It's a visible unity among them as he addresses the crowd. And finally, the leadership is authorized. Now, this is challenging stuff. Verse 43, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, this is a legitimating thing. Okay, chapter 2, verse 22, as Peter is giving his talk in the light of Pentecost, he refers to Jesus. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. So what we can say is that in terms of leadership, you need to be able to look at leadership and say, I can see the work of God through those people. All right? So that is one of the tests of leadership. And apostles, they've got it. I mean, everybody knows these guys are authorized by Jesus. They are anointed by the Spirit, and the evidence is everywhere to be seen. So the first one, strategy. Second is leadership. The third is vision. These guys, these apostles, they have a purpose and they have a goal. Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Okay, so their vision is to make disciples of all nations. But as Jesus said, you need to begin in Jerusalem. Right, that's the start. But this vision that I'm giving you will play out beginning in Jerusalem. And it is a vision to make disciples. Not just win converts, make disciples. That's why the teaching is so crucial, that they understand what it is that's happening, what's happening to them, what they need to do, where the boundaries are, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so interestingly, Peter, if you read that sermon in Acts 2, it begins with the Holy Spirit explaining what's happening, and then very quickly he swings it around to Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Don't get caught up with the miraculous weird stuff. Ultimately, this is about Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So there's two parts to the vision. Make disciples, be my witnesses. Okay, that's why we told the story, told you about Sue outing herself. She was being a witness. We're called to do that, to be a witness to Jesus. All right? So make disciples, be witnesses. Fourthly, there is this incredible unity. Now, verses 42 to 47, it is riddled with together language, language about what they did together. Again and again, there is language. They all did such and such. They did it together. They did it together. Okay. There is a common devotion to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They had everything in common. Now, this is a really challenging bit, isn't it? Because it's like there was no need among them because they shared everything they had with one another. When they saw need, they met it. Now, that often happens in our culture in family contexts. I guess many of us are parents here and I probably know what it's like to bail out your kids. Anybody? Can anybody connect with that?
Oh, yes.
Almost everybody. Almost every hand was raised. Every parent said, yeah, we've bailed out our kids. So what happens in family relationships normally was happening here in the family of God. And it's like, wow, it was that intense. The relationships were that strong. The identity was that powerful. Okay, so there is a togetherness. So you've got that. Now, it's interesting. You've got a natural homogeneity the beginning of Acts has a big word in it, homogeneity. Does anybody know what it means? No, what it means is, I think, is that they were naturally understanding each other. Okay, because they all had Jewish background. They all pretty much understood the scripture. So when Peter reels off Joel 2, they say, yeah, we know Joel 2. I mean, Paul couldn't do that when he was going around the Mediterranean because nobody had a clue what Joel 2 was. But in Jerusalem, among the Jews, everybody knows what Joel 2 is. And so they have a commonality in their understanding, commonality in their value system, in their priorities in life. And so they are working with a homogenous group of people. So there is a natural understanding. But on top of that comes the incredibly powerful unifying force of the Holy Spirit. When Peter quotes Joel 2, what he is stressing is that the Holy Spirit is just smashing down all the barriers that would normally separate people. Barriers of gender, barriers of status, barriers of ethnicity. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord, no matter who they are or where they're from, they will get the Holy Spirit. And that will create an amazing unity, amazing identity, connection with people. Now, Sue and I often laugh that we went to the same house group near Shap in Cumbria for about 4 years before we actually talked to each other. Now, the reason for that was I was a farmer and she was a townie, and I thought, well, there's no point. I mean, she doesn't understand me and I don't understand her. It's like, this is in a house group of about 15 to 20 people. It's like, nah. It's like, I'll talk to the farmers because they understand me. But as time went by and we recognised the work of the Spirit in her and the work of the Spirit in me, I thought, It's like, we do have stuff in common. Our lives do overlap. There might be some value in talking to her. And here we are today. But the point I'm trying to make is the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. It brings people together across barriers, breaks through boundaries, and suddenly we're brother and sister. Even though we look different, we talk different, we feel different, there's an incredible togetherness in the Spirit. And when Peter quotes Joel 2, he's saying, this is going to be incredible because there will be a profound unity among very, very diverse people. Okay, so the fifth thing is they are teachable. So there is a growth mindset. Now, about a year ago, you read a book called Mindset, didn't you, which I've never read. Sue's been on about me for months. We still don't talk perfectly. About, you need to read this book about mindset, about using every opportunity, every situation as an opportunity for growth. Okay, these believers in Jerusalem, these fledgling disciples, have a growth mindset. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? That means they are so fascinated by it. They are into it. They are hungry. They are sitting at their feet. They are learning about the kingdom of God, about God's ways. I mean, there must have been amazing teaching sessions. Because I presume, a bit like most preachers do, they had kind of like the serious stuff and then they would tell a story. Then some serious stuff, then they would tell a story. These apostles, they have amazing stories to tell about Jesus. I remember when they're just feeding of the 5,000, healing of the 10 lepers, Gadarene swine. I mean, they just tell story after story after story. So that when the Gospels get written down, maybe, 40 or 50 years later, these stories are just, everybody knows them. They are all over the Mediterranean basin. Because the stories are told, they are so memorable and powerful. And people are just learning so much from what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and now what the apostles are doing. So teachable spirit is so important. It's not just a feel-good factor. Okay, it's not just a, wow, this is exciting, isn't it? There is a teaching element to it, which is setting the boundaries and the priorities by which they're to live. Okay, Romans 12, verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so as they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, their minds have been transformed. Their minds have been renewed. A new understanding of life, of the priorities, of the value, all those kind of stuff, the purpose of life. So the fifth thing is they're teachable. The sixth thing is they have a rhythm. Okay, they have a daily routine. Verse 46, every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. So they have a discipline which is locking them onto the commitment that they've made. All right? So they have disciplined routines. Now, disciplined routines are life-shaping and destiny-shaping. Okay? We all have routines. They may be good, they may be bad. All right? We all have habits. They may be good, they may be bad. The truth is, those routines and habits will shape our lives and determine our destiny. All right? It's just a truth about life. There's a famous saying, sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. All right? The experts say that it takes 21 days to establish a habit. And once that habit is established, it's kind of part of the wiring of our brains. You know, we just, without even thinking about it, we'll follow that habit. So I just want to remind you, sow an act for 21 days and you will reap a habit. Continue on that habit, you will develop a character, and it is your character that will shape your destiny. So these early believers, they went to the temple every day. Okay? Part of the routine. It's what I do. It helps me. It locks me on. It gives me shape. Okay? It reminds me of what I'm about. Seventh thing, they had resources. Now, quickly, we'll do a little quiz. If you can put the 42 to 47. Can you get it all up there, Steve? 42 to 47?
I can get half of it.
Okay. All right. If you could just sort of alternate every 3 or 4 seconds. So, looking at the text, what are the resources that the early church has that they're working with? Sorry?
Possessions,
goods,
food, drink, teaching,
Holy Spirit. Yeah. Houses. Temple. And then they've got food. That, you know, that's the whole thing, didn't it?
What did I say?
Yeah. Would you like to repeat it, Helen?
I said food, drink. I can't remember what I said.
Holy Spirit.
Possessions, goods,
homes in the temple. Okay. So, I mean, we've got this movement that's growing incredibly fast, thousands of people. In the temple, this we read in Acts 5, is it 16? Something like that. They met every day in Solomon's colonnade. Now, Solomon's colonnade was like a porch area in the temple. It was 200 metres long and 15 metres wide. I mean, you could get tens of thousands of people in there. And so this was a resource that they used every day to gather together. They also had homes. They met in one another's homes, probably also on a daily basis. So they have real estate, if you like. They have access to buildings, access to meeting places. They also have resources within themselves to eat together, to encourage each other. They are so well resourced, okay, and growth is possible, and there is no ceiling in sight. All right, that Solomon's portico, 200 meters long, 50 meters wide. I mean, how long until you fill that place up? All right, and so they have these resources that are so precious. And finally, number 8, they've experienced God. Famous saying, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. All right? So once you've known something in your spirit, once God has touched your life and you've experienced him, nobody can talk you out of it. Okay? Because it gets you in your deepest place. Okay? It's deeper than rational argument. There is a profound reality to an experience with God that you will carry for the rest of your life. And these guys, they were rich in an experience with God. And nobody was going to talk them out of it. We know from history that 10 of the 11 were martyred for their faith. They'd got it, and therefore they were invincible. In fact, the only way to stop them was to kill them because of the experience they had. And so I just want to encourage you, if you've met with God, if you've had an experience with God, that's you done. That's you set up. That is you established as a son or a daughter of God, and you will never lose it. It will always be a source of strength to you. And others will look on and think, I wish I had what they've got. So when you out yourself as a believer, I just want to encourage you to say, it's amazing. I just have this thing which is so precious, and it is so deep, and it's the best thing in my life. Now, who is not going to say, nah, I don't want that? That is an amazing thing. Okay. So just to quickly highlight the eight things: strategy, leadership, vision, unity. They're teachable, they have a rhythm, they have resources, and they've experienced God. Now, as I look across this church, to a greater or lesser degree, I think, tick, 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 tick. Might be tiny. We might think, oh, I'm not so sure. But there is not one of those eight where we think, nah. This is a place that is full of possibility because of what God has set in place. I mean, these apostles, they were not geniuses. Right, they were just obedient. Our role is to be obedient. The genius is upstairs, or the genius is within us. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's where the genius lies. We just need to be attentive and obedient, and He will do what He has purposed to do. Amen? Amen. Can we just pray for you? Sue, do you want to come and join me in prayer? Just want to pray a blessing.
I just want to say that this morning, you know, one of the things that came really strongly to me is that God's saying there's a great exchange rate going on at the minute. There's great interest in the Spirit. You know, you can't outgive God. And it's like that experience with that guy on the rocks, you know, I just kind of like was thinking, I wasn't offering him being a fantastic Christian. What I identified with when he started to talk about his drug addiction and his alcohol addiction was, I know what shame is. I know what it's to feel shamed. I know what it's to feel like guilty. I know what it's like to have that burden. I've messed up. And actually, that's what we talked about. And that's what I knew, that my Jesus would get him back into rhythm, that he'd get him back into the Holy Spirit, and he could get back on that horse of the Spirit. And so I think I just want to say to you, I just want to encourage you really to go for the higher interest rate. God is here to actually minister into us. So what I'm going to do, if it's okay with you, Rob, is I'm just going to get us all to stand. If you stand. Now, there's some of you that have really longed to have supernatural experiences of meeting people. And God does not want to withhold that from you. It's like, literally, we just come with our brokenness. We come with the things that we know from our life experience. If it's dealing with difficult marriages, if it's dealing with difficult kids, if it's not having enough, or if it's getting into addictions, that is where we meet people, in what we've experienced. So what I'm going to just say, God wants to do a bit of an exchange with us as a church this morning. So I'm going to pray for you, but I just ask you, if you want to have an increase of like that experience of the Holy Spirit and of actually engaging with people outside of the building and in our lives and just seeing God flow in that experience, I just want you to hold out your hands just to receive from God, just to say, actually, it's a sign of, I want your exchange rate on my life right now. And I'm not going to look, I'm just going to pray over you. So Father God, we just thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the joy that fills us when we hear stories of Acts. But God, I want that joy for now. I want it for 21st century living here now in Berkhamsted. And so, Father God, I just thank you that you're speaking exchange at the moment, and that the rate is so good. The rate is so good. And so, Lord, I just ask for those that have got their hands out, Lord, would you visit them?
Yeah.
Would you fill them with your spirit, with a passion for your name? And God, in their brokenness, would you shine out their humility to the people that they meet? God, they're not coming to lord it over others. They're coming to be humble and to be servants. Father, I just pray for the evangelists in the room. I ask for a wave of your spirit upon them, a release of your goodness upon them.
Yes.
And Lord, where hearts have been broken and where people think vision has been cut off from them, where there's sadness still, Lord, I pray that you would comfort, that you mourn with every person that mourns. But God, I believe in you, and I believe that there is joy in the morning, as the Bible says. And so God, in our weeping, you bring us through to joy. God, may we be a testament of that joy in this church. So Holy Spirit, just come and minister right now. Come and put your presence on them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And God, I even pray over our children that they would receive the spirit of prophecy and revelation.
Yeah, yeah.
They would have kindness on their hands and on their feet. I thank you for those that are called to the poor and the broken. Yeah, Lord Jesus, just do what you need to do. Yeah. Make us marketplace people, Lord. Street people. Homes people. Schools people. Take us out, Lord. Just, if I can get the worship team just to take us into worship. And I just encourage you to stay in that place of just receiving from God. Don't come out of it. Just ask him what you need, what's deep in your heart. And actually, we're just going to, Rob and I are just going to just bless you where you are. So you might just feel us touch you, but we're not going to pray in your face. We're just going to bless you.
Desire. lives outside of you. I'm consumed with you. Treasures have no home. Nothing else will do.
Everybody, it seems a shame, doesn't it, to break the moment, but please stay in that place of worship and prayer if you want to. Please, if you want more prayer, just come to myself or Leslie, Sue, Rob, Ron, whoever's around. And I just pray that you will recognize in yourselves where you fall within those eight things that Rob mentioned. Strategy, leadership, vision, unity, teachability, rhythm, resources, experience. Just reflect on those things this week. Identify where you lie within that and how you can offer up your talents to this community here. And also think on your own responsibility in terms of recognizing the talents in others. We need to share our observations of others and encourage others too. So yes, stay in prayer if you want to. There's also tea and coffee and refreshments at the back. And please have a really blessed week. Amen.